Well, this evening we'll turn to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 11. We began to look at this chapter last Sunday evening, and we return to it again. Verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." I may have mentioned once before an article that appeared in one of our national newspapers some years ago entitled, "Does God Exist?" in which the author stated the Christian message clearly. He obviously understood it, and then asked why the Christian church wasn't preaching that message as it should, and why it was involving itself in needless controversies. And he said that he was prepared, if he believed that message, to sell his house and to give up his job and to spend the rest of his life proclaiming it. "Why isn't the Christian church speaking clearly and powerfully," he asked, "about this message, the real issue, does God exist?" And he was pointing out, though he is an atheist, he was pointing out the relevance of the Christian message when people really get hold of it. And it is as relevant today as it ever has been. I think we know what the message is. It begins with a description of the human condition, the spiritual and moral plight of human beings. It tells us that we've lost fellowship with God, that we fall out with one another, and that our own lives as individuals break down and disintegrate and ultimately end in death. It not only describes this condition, but it diagnoses the cause. It speaks to us about our disobedience to God, our Maker, and the way in which we want to enthrone self in the place of God. As a result, we defy God, or we deny God, and we have to therefore pay the consequences. But it offers us a glorious remedy. The good news is that God loves the world and loved the world, and gave his own Son that he might die for our sins, and gave the Spirit that he might dwell in our hearts. So Jesus came, we are told, to redeem us, to justify us, to adopt us into God's family, to reconcile us to God. And if we turn to God from our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, wonderful consequences follow, including the forgiveness of our sins, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, a new life in Christ, and ultimate glory in the world to come. And this changes everything, our relationship with God, with one another, and indeed, it changes our whole lives as individual people. It's a good news gospel. That's why we call it gospel. So why is it that people don't respond to it? Why don't they come flocking into chapels and churches where the gospel is preached? Why don't they receive the remedy that God has provided for them? Why? And this chapter answers the question. It tells us that there's nothing new about this. It was exactly the same when Jesus was here. John the Baptist came with an urgent message, telling people to repent, urging them to believe in Jesus Christ. "Behold," he said, "the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist had an evangelical message. It was a message of repentance, to be sure, but he also urged people to look to and to believe in Jesus Christ. He told them that the King himself had come. So it was a great message that he had. The remedy had arrived. Promises of God had been fulfilled. And John was a great and very unusual preacher, so much so that people went out into the wilderness where he lived to hear him. And our Lord here comments on that fact. What he says to the people, "Did you go out into the wilderness to see? Was it a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? Was it a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed," he added, "those who wear soft clothes are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? a prophet, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. So John the Baptist was a great prophet, and he came with a very urgent message. Indeed, he was the greatest of all the prophets. This is he, said Jesus, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Nobody, Jesus added, nobody among women was greater than John the Baptist. Nobody, that is to say, born among women. So John the Baptist was the greatest preacher, the greatest prophet the world had ever seen. And among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than he. So here was a man who was the herald of the coming Messiah, who actually prepared the way, so to speak, so that Jesus might follow him. And he was the one who cleared the ground, demolishing the mountains, raising up the valleys, straightening out the roads and the crooked places, so that the king might come. But people didn't believe John's message, and they didn't believe that the king had come. In this very chapter, our Lord goes on to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. And he mentions the three cities where his mighty miracles had been performed, but which had rejected him. So even when the king himself came, and the king himself spoke, people still didn't believe. They carried on as if John and Jesus hadn't been there at all, although they heard them preach, and listened, and were attentive, and interested, and curious. They, when it came to the crunch, didn't believe. They didn't enter into the fullness of life that John was preparing them for, and that Jesus had come to bring. So here in verse 12, we are given the explanation and the reason for that. It was the reason then, and it's the reason today. This is the reason. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That's why people don't believe. But you say, how does that make sense? Why did Jesus put it like that? Why did he say, the violent take the kingdom by force? What did he mean? What a strange thing to say. Well, our Lord obviously did not mean that violent sinners, notoriously wicked people, take the kingdom by force, as though somehow or another it was just the notoriously wicked who took the kingdom, the violent. Because not all people are notoriously wicked and violent in that way. So clearly our Lord did not wish us to be converted from some violent background so that somehow we would be more sure of our salvation because the change would be all that more dramatic. A man or a woman is as dead in self-righteousness as in drugs, or in alcoholism, or in promiscuity. We are all dead in trespasses and sins, whatever our external appearance and our conduct may be. And surely, God doesn't reward violence, as if to say, well, the more violent you are, the more likely you are to receive my grace. No, he obviously didn't mean that. Well, what did he mean? I think to answer the question, I would need to quote from a very famous confession of faith dating from the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Augsburg Confession of Faith of 1530, the Confession of Faith of the Lutheran Church. And in chapter 20, which is a chapter on justification by faith, it tells us that no one will conceivably begin to understand justification by faith unless they have had what it calls the conflict of a terrified conscience. But if anybody knows what it is to have a terrified conscience, then justification by faith will be immeasurably sweet to such a person. Now, here you see is the reason why people are not Christians. Their consciences are dead. They've been deadened by sin and deadened to sin. So they don't believe they're sinners, not really. And they're dead in trespasses and sins. It may be that it's because they've imbibed some kind of idea that forgiveness is cheap. And they've got a sentimental view of God, that he just forgives you. No matter what you do, he forgives you. So radical repentance and a terrified conscience would be completely alien to such people. Or it could be that they've imbibed the naturalistic theory of evolution, which tells us that we have very little significance in the vast continuity of the universe, and we are just evolutionary blobs. Or it may be that it's because of determinism, the idea that our behavior is determined. It's a result of our genetic code, our heredity, and our environment. So that responsibility for our behavior and for our conduct is not really ours at all. It's all a matter of determinism. As a result, whatever the reason, people do not feel that their consciences have been terrified. They don't know what the confession calls the conflict of a terrified conscience. Or if they have known that, they do nothing about it. They suppress the knowledge. They become apathetic or even resistant to it. They're as though they were people asleep. Nephew of ours once did some scuba diving in Lake Wakatipu in New Zealand, in the South Island. And he went down too far and had this feeling of euphoria. It was as though he could do anything, he said. I felt as though I could have done anything. I had the power to do anything. And as he was going further and further down into the lake, there was just a momentary flash in his brain telling him, danger. It's only momentary. And he had the choice whether or not to respond to that momentary alarm. And of course he responded to it. But you see, many people are like that. They are as though they're drugged, as though they're hypothermic. And they have this feeling of elation and well-being, which is actually the next step to death. But they don't respond to the flashes of conscience that awaken them and that alert them and suddenly tell them, danger. And that was what was happening here. John the Baptist preached this stirring message. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The tree is about to be felled. He spoke of the one who would baptize with fire. With fire. Who would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He spoke about the one who had the winnowing fan in his hand already. This was an alarming message, a disturbing message, a troublesome message. And the people flocked to hear him. Many of them asked what they should do. But then they silenced their consciences. They suppressed the knowledge. They drowned it out, as people still do. Nowadays they drown out the voice of conscience either by getting so involved in their work that they have no time to think, or they surround themselves with constant noise, or they get excited about things and get the adrenaline pumping, or they live for pleasure, or they live for travel, or whatever. They fill their lives up with this, that, and the other, to drown out the voice of conscience. So the preaching of people like Noah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist would be decidedly unpopular in our 21st century. People shut out eternity. They're like Peter Carey, an Australian novelist who won the Booker Prize some years ago, who talked in one of his essays about Arthur Stace, the converted alcoholic who used to write the word eternity throughout Sydney on the pavement. And in his essay on Arthur Stace, he said how terrified he was every time he thought about eternity. But what Peter Carey said he did was to go and drink a bottle of wine so that he could forget about it. Now that's exactly how people are. But life goes on, warfare continues, cruelty continues, terrorism continues. We grow old, we die, everything continues as it is. We persecute the prophets who preach like this, who remind us of these things. We laugh them to scorn as cranks and as fanatics, but the world gets worse and worse. Now, our Lord here is explaining why people don't believe, don't respond. And what he's saying is this: there are people who are not like that. There are people who become alarmed, who become extremely agitated, who know what a terrified conscience means, who become violently anxious about their eternal destination. They've been awakened, disturbed, troubled. So the thought of judgment and hell terrifies them. It's interesting that very often atheists confess to this, to being terrified about the thought and the prospect of hell. It's a very interesting phenomenon. But they do nothing about it. And there are people who are so alarmed and troubled that they do something about it. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is whether we are like that, whether we are such people. There are many things we don't know about. We don't really understand how life began. But we're alive, and that's the important point. That's what the Bible's interested in. We know we've got to die, so we've got to face that prospect. We can't put that away. It's there. It's before us. And then after death, what happens? We've been made to exist forever, we are told in Scripture. We are not flowers that you cut and that eventually die. We are not like flowers. We've been created by God for eternity. And once created, we are everlasting. There's a world to come. There's another realm altogether than this. And there's a God who made us. There's a judge of all the earth. And he judges righteously. He's given the standard of judgment to us in his 10 commandments, the moral law. He's told us how to live there. So we know deep down that that is the way we ought to live. Conscience knows that. Because conscience has been given to us by God to instruct us. It's like a court in the soul. This is Bunyan's metaphor. And in this court within your soul and mind, there is a register. And all our thoughts and actions are recorded there. And there are witnesses to it too. And there's an accuser. And there's a judge. And there's an executioner. So in everybody's soul, there is a conscience. Bunyan speaks about Mr. Recorder in his book, Man's Soul, or The Holy War. And he speaks about Mr. Recorder as the conscience remaining in man's soul after man's soul has succumbed to the power and the influence of Diabolus. But though man's soul has now come under the power of Diabolus, that is the devil, Mr. Recorder remains in man's soul, but he's mostly asleep and largely forgetful of Shaddai. But now and again, the thought of Shaddai comes into his mind and he is terrified by the thought and he speaks out. And he shouts, and he makes the town shake with fear. It's Bunyan's descriptive way of talking about the conscience, suddenly flashing into our minds danger, warning. And we are terrified by what we hear and what we feel, but then we go back to sleep again. A terrified conscience. Now, if you know anything about that at all, then you will know that there's something you have to do about it. Our Lord describes it here as violence, the violent. And isn't it true nowadays that this kind of violence about our eternal destination is decidedly rare? You hardly ever find it. You hardly ever find it, I'm sorry to say, even among evangelical people. People like an easygoing religion. Something that is nice and comfortable and pleasant. Where is the violence? The holy violence that makes us long to escape from the wrath to come. Where is the violent anxiety to be saved? Martin Luther knew it. In fact, he raged, as he put it, raged with an unquiet conscience against this God who judges sinners. He raged. He was angry with God. The God, as he put it, who punishes sinners, as if it's not enough that we should be found here in the grip of original sin. God decides he's going to punish us because of our sin. I raged, said Luther. He was a passionate man. If you're waiting for life-saving surgery, you're on tiptoe, you're anxious, you want to know. Well, our Lord here has a wonderful word for us when we are in that condition. And at the end of this beautiful chapter, he says to people, come, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If your conscience is troubled, if you're disturbed, if you're terrified, then come to me. If you're laboring, if you're heavy laden, if you're burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. This is what Luther discovered, of course, when he realized that the righteousness of God is not just the righteousness with which God punishes the sinner, but the righteousness of God is the gift of God to sinners. It's the gift of Christ's righteousness. And when he discovered that, the violence that he felt against God turned to violent love for God and passionate concern for the glory of God. Bunyan puts it again in the Holy War in this beautifully descriptive way. You remember how he speaks about man's soul now in the grip of Diabolus, but being awakened, and man's soul is awakened through ear gate, and through ear gate Prince Emmanuel sends in three great messengers. He sends in, first of all, Captain Boanerges, and then Captain Conviction, and then Captain Judgment. And these three captains take Mr. Recorder's house, and they take Mr. Recorder, and he is shattered. He's driven almost to despair. And then Prince Emmanuel makes Mr. Recorder the messenger of a large and generous pardon, to quote Bunyan. And Mr. Recorder, begins to instruct the town about this pardon, this forgiveness, this peace that Prince Emmanuel is going to bring with him as he enters into the town. And not only that, but he, that is Mr. Recorder, is now taught by the Lord High Secretary, which is Bunyan's way of speaking of the Holy Spirit, about what now the town is to do. And so he begins to instruct people in the law, the Lord, and the Lord High Secretary gives him insight into what the law means. It's Bunyan's way of talking about conversion. And he's saying that it's all to do with holy spiritual violence. Now, it's a very striking and a very powerful thing that our Lord is saying here, because we're living in a day where people think that violence must be perpetrated against other people, as in suicide bombings and in Islamic extremism, Islamism and so on. So people think that in the name of religion they should destroy other people. There's that kind of violence. Religious terrorism. But our Lord is talking about something quite different. He's talking about the violence of people who know they're going to hell themselves. And they need a savior. So rather than perpetrating violence against other people, they feel this violence about their own condition, their own sin, their own deservedness in terms of going to hell. And they seek God's mercy, they desire God's pardon, and they want to know eternal life, they want to know assurance, they want to know security, they want to know glory, they want to know holiness. And this is what it means to become a Christian. Think of the people who gathered around our Lord when he was here on earth. They thronged about him, they pressed upon him, they almost trod on one another to get to him. Think of that poor woman who pressed her way through the crowd and took the hem of his garment. She wouldn't be put off. Think of the Syrophoenician woman who wanted healing for her child. She wouldn't be put off. Now our Lord is saying, if you want to become a Christian, it's got to be like that. it's got to be serious. It's got to be real. This gospel is for people who are dead serious, dead earnest, violently anxious to be saved. Now, I know salvation is all of God. I'm aware of that. But when God begins to work in us, we begin to work. When the Holy Spirit begins to strive with us, we begin to strive. Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow gate. Strive. Ask. Seek. Knock. Violently anxious to be saved. You see, when this happens to people, they're eager to listen. They're not popes and pontificating. They're eager to listen. They don't sort of yawn and daydream. They want to know the way to God. They want to know the way to Christ. So there's this intense desire to find Him. Such people cease being critical, cease being commentators and spectators, analyzing the sermon, speaking about this aspect of it and that aspect of it. They want to know. They want relief. They want to be saved. And such people take the kingdom. They take it by storm, so to speak. They can't relax or rest until they've got it. And then, when they've got it, they have a zeal. Wesley speaks about it in these hymns we've been singing this evening. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire, fire to impart. That zeal, that enthusiasm. Of course, they didn't like the Wesleys, the establishment, because of their enthusiasm. But this is the kind of zeal that Jesus had. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. And what happens when a person becomes a Christian is that there is this violent love for Christ, so to speak. Comes out in people's prayers. Oh Lord, you hear people saying, oh Lord, I love you. I love you, Lord. And they're not being sentimental. There's something real about that. It comes out in people's preaching. There's passion. It isn't just, well, a cold, clinical exposition of the text. Well, we've had the lovely exposition. Let's all go home now and watch the telly. There's passion. There's fire. There's zeal. This is a contrast to so much of our modern religion. You would have thought, sometimes looking at the modern church, that it's rather like Coleridge's Ancient Mariner. You remember Coleridge's picture there of these ghosts, these corpses, pulling the ropes, steering the ship and spreading the sails. What's he talking about? He's talking about death. But we are not meant to be like that. We're meant to be alive and alert and on fire for the Lord. Violence. And we won't get the kingdom if we don't have it. You see, we are not like hereditary peers. You know what hereditary peers are. They've got rid of them now. Perhaps that's a good thing. An hereditary peer was somebody who got into the House of Lords by virtue of his blood, his birthright. We are more like elected MPs. When you become an elected MP, you've got to earn the respect for people, and you've got no right to be elected. You've got no guarantee of being elected. You've got to really work hard at the matter. And we who are sinners by nature and by practice have no birthright to God's kingdom, no birthright to grace. We are poor and unworthy. We have nothing to bring. We have nothing to offer God. But out of our poverty, we must have the kingdom. And this is true, isn't it, of what happened in the lives of people who heard John the Baptist. Have you ever wondered why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount the way he did? Have you ever wondered why the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit? Why did our Lord begin there? What brought the people to that position? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The answer, of course, is the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had preached to them so that their consciences had been terrified and they'd been made aware that they had nothing to bring to God, nothing to offer to God. They had no works that they could plead before God. They were poor in spirit. And out of that poverty, they received the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now we know that there are many opponents and enemies in the way to our receiving the kingdom. To quote Bunyan again, this time from Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the interpreter? Do you remember the interpreter's stately palace that he spoke to Christian about. And the stately palace was surrounded by soldiers guarding it, so that people dared not enter into this stately palace. But a stout-hearted man, so described by Bunyan, arrives and he begins to fight his way in, pushes past the soldiers, and as he reaches the gate, the words, come in, eternal glory you shall win, are given to him, and he enters into the palace. You see what Bunyan is saying? We are to resist the devil, we are to overcome the world, we are to crucify the flesh, we are to strive to enter. It isn't that our striving to enter and our crucifying the flesh and our resisting the devil are going to save us. But it does mean that we are in deadly earnest about this whole matter of our eternal salvation. God is looking for people like that. People with zeal. Peter was reminding us on Wednesday evening of the Laodicean church. Neither cold nor hot. Better to have no religion at all than a little religion. Lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Distasteful, horrible. Jesus will not have it. God hates it. A lukewarm religion will not do. But eager people, enthusiastic people, passionate people, people who really want to know God, who really want to know Christ, who really want to be saved, they're welcome. This is very challenging. So violent people take the kingdom. They succeed. The way to heaven isn't a feather bed. It's uphill and down dale. It's fire and water and flood and flame and lions and leopards. But the person who is determined will find it. And the person who finds it will rejoice in it and glory in it. I have found him whom my soul loves. Can you say that this evening? I have found him whom my soul loves. That's it. That's what a Christian is. So it may be that some of us here have to ask whether we really are Christians. Members of the church we may be, but are we real Christians? Have we got the root of the matter in it, or some evangelical profession, some jargon, some kind of hereditary peerage that we've inherited from our parents? Are we really converted? I had to face this myself. Praying in the prayer meeting, going to chapel, thinking I was a Christian, and then having the sudden shock of realizing that I wasn't. It humbled me, brought me low, made me realize what a fraud and a hypocrite and a cheat I was. I thank God for it. I thank God for the girl who said, "Well, Andrew, when were you converted?" I had no answer. Oh, dear friends. Dear friends, it must not be, must it? It must not be that when we stand before the Lord Jesus, we say to him, "But we heard you preach, we heard your word, you ate and drank with us, you came to our street, you came to our chapel, we knew something about your presence." And he will say, "Yes, but I never knew you." That must not be. That must not be. We need to be like Jacob, wrestling. "Lord, tell me your name. I want to know your name." And Jacob wouldn't give up. He insisted on knowing. He wrestled. He wrestled till he was broken in body. But as Wesley puts it, "Lame as I am, I take the prey." Yes, he was smitten in his body. But the sun rose on him. Christ was with him. The Savior was with him. He knew something about the reality of communion with God. Let me say this in closing. Where do we find our consciences being affected like this? Where do we find this kind of violence being created within us? Where is a person's conscience going to be awakened? Well, the law will certainly worry us and trouble us and condemn us. But I venture to say that the only place, really, where our consciences are really going to be disturbed and troubled. And we're going to see what we are like and what God's love is like is at the cross. It's when we stand at the cross of Jesus that we see sin in its ugliness, hell in its horror, and God's love in its wonder. And it's there at the cross that my conscience is violently disturbed to think that Jesus Christ did that for me. What kind of a person must I be? What kind of a person must he be? I want him. Save me, Lord, or I die. That's where we come to our senses. So the supreme power in the universe for creating and deepening our conscience is the atoning death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And we can say, if we're Christians, now I am happy. All the day. That may not mean my circumstances are very favorable. But there's a joy in my heart that only comes through Jesus Christ. You may have heard of the Moravians. They were wonderful missionaries in the 18th century. Those who went to Greenland as missionaries for 20 years toiled away without any success. They were teaching people about the law of God and about the holiness of God, quite rightly in a way. Nothing happened. Nobody was stirred. Nobody was converted. And then these Moravian missionaries realized their mistake. And they began to speak to the people about the cross of Jesus and the wounds of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. The love of God for sinners. One after another, people became Christians. And I would say this evening, as I say to myself, to us all, let's come back to the cross. Let's come back to Jesus. Let's see what he was willing to do for us. And if he was willing to give his life for us like that, then let's give ourselves to him without reservation, without holding back. So that we and all we are become his, and we become the violent who take the kingdom of heaven by force. And as a result, God becomes our chief passion, and Jesus Christ our greatest joy. May God bless his word to us all.